Our scripture today comes from the book of 2 John, verses 7 through 13. We'll forego the introductory reading today and just take the verses as we come to them through the study this morning. Let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for who you are, that you are a great and awesome God. But we acknowledge, Father, that we are weak, we are sinful, we are many times fickle in our daily life, and by our own right, we have no right to come before you. But we thank you that you invite us boldly to come through the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we recognize that many times spiritual realities are hard for us to grasp, and sometimes our attentions wander even in the study of such things. But we just pray, Father, that for this brief time this morning, we can set aside all the cares and concerns and distractions of our daily life and once more allow the Holy Spirit to lead and direct, to focus us upon the spiritual things this morning in this time. It's in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we ask this prayer. Amen. In the novel, A Hundred Years of Solitude, by Garcia Marquez, the author describes in his magical way a village where there is a plague of insomnia among the people. And as the plague continues, the people gradually have a loss of memory that's associated with that. So to try to salvage their memory, Marquez describes a man named Jose who developed an elaborate plan to try to keep the memory of certain things alive. And so what Jose decided to do, as Marquez describes it, he says, with an inked brush, he marked everything with its name. Table, chair, clock, door, wall, bed, pan. He went on out to the corral and marked the animals and the plants. Cow, goat, pig, hen, banana. And their memory continued to fade, however. So Jose decided that he needed to be a little more explicit. So he posted a sign on things about what they were for, such as, on the cow, this is the cow. She must be milked every morning so that she will produce more milk. And the milk must be boiled in order to be mixed with coffee to make coffee and milk. So in this way, things proceeded. The village even went so far as to put a placard to the entrance of the town that said, God exists, because that knowledge, too, was slipping away. Thus, they were living in a reality that was slipping away, that was only momentarily captured by words, but that, too, would escape them. When they forgot the values of the written letters that then made up those words that made up the sentences. You know, the Apostle John, like all biblical authors, was concerned about truth. He was concerned that we know what truth is and not forget it, not stray from it, not wander from it. False teachers were traveling around peddling their false doctrine, and so he wanted to challenge true believers to protect the truth. Don't fall for the false believers and their false teaching. He wanted to challenge the believers not only to protect the truth, but to apply that truth to their daily life. And if you don't know what the truth is, then it's hard to apply it, isn't it? So we must protect truth. He was afraid that they were losing their grasp. If they didn't combat it soon, then it wouldn't be long before they wouldn't even be able to identify what truth was. So John closes the second half of this letter with a caution. He's shown us that truth is not some abstract concept of things that's relative to you, your truth, my truth. You know, I think Pontius Pilate kind of had that idea when Jesus Christ was before him and he asked Jesus Christ, what is truth? For John, truth signifies something that's ultimately real. And in the end, for John, that means God himself and his word. God is truth, and it is the word of truth. It's not a speculative truth. It's a truth that's practical. It's a truth that is hands-on. It's a truth that does apply to our everyday life. Ultimately, it's an ongoing relationship with God through Jesus Christ and the study of the word. And that's a truth that will be in us and will abide with us forever. And so we need to protect that truth from deceivers. There were deceivers in their midst at that time. So John warns about the dangers of these deceivers, how to recognize them and how to regard them. And so in verse 7, we see how to recognize them. Getting into our passage of study this morning, 2 John and verse 7 says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." No matter how charming they may be, no matter how golden-tongued they may be with their oratory, if they deny that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, automatically you know that's a false teacher. Now we can see why John used the unique title, the Son of the Father, in verse 3 as he opened this letter. It's the only place in the New Testament where that title occurs, but he was putting emphasis on the great foundation truth of our Christian faith, and that is that the incarnate Son of God was Jesus Christ. It is the person through whom the Father was pleased to reveal himself to us. He was, in fact, God in the flesh. If you jettison Jesus Christ being the incarnate God in the flesh, if that's not one of the first articles, mandatory articles of faith, then what else do you have after that? John says, those who do that are those who do not love the truth, which he specifically emphasized in the first four verses, as we saw last week in the opening of this letter. There were many deceivers, he says. And it's bizarre to think that they were already abroad when John was one of the disciples of Jesus Christ. John was an apostle for Jesus Christ, still living in the apostolic era where he was still alive, one who was an eyewitness with the things that Jesus Christ had done. And yet, already there were many deceivers. John uses the word plainos to describe them twice here in verse 7. There are many deceivers, and then at the end, he says that this is a deceiver if they don't accept Jesus Christ as Jesus as the Christ, God in the flesh. The word deceivers there can also be translated as imposters. These people are imposters, he says. These people who refuse to confess the truth of Christ's incarnation, these cultists who do not agree with the revealed New Testament doctrine based upon the historical fact that Jesus Christ was in fact God come in the flesh, they're imposters, deceivers. He was God in the flesh. He was a true human being. The false teachers of the day thought that that was just outrageous, to believe that the infinite God would come into this world and allow himself to be born in a manner in which all of us are born. And that he would allow himself to be trapped in a body of human flesh with all of the limitations that come from that. So, you know, they believed that God did in fact come upon the man Jesus Christ, but then also left him at the crucifixion. There's no way that God would then allow himself to succumb to what happened on the day of the crucifixion, the abuse, verbal and physical, and the death. And so God came upon Jesus, but Jesus was not God himself. Well, deceivers today, they thrive also in the 21st century. The denial of the incarnation of Jesus Christ is common among theologians today. Many will regard Jesus as a historical figure, a great teacher, a man of high moral character and stature, but even to this day, there are those who deny that he was God in the flesh. So, you know, he was God, he was Jesus, of course, and Jesus existed, but he was not God at all. Kind of two different sides of the coin there. But in general, much of modern disbelief comes from popular acceptance of the theory of evolution, which today is paraded around and among us as though it's science. It denies the supernatural or any interference on the part of any supernatural being, supreme being, in the creation and the order of things. And So John's warning should be well heeded by us to be careful for the Planos, the deceivers, the imposters. The second time he says it, he actually uses the definite article here. In verse 7, he says there's many deceivers, but he says they've gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. But he says this is the deceiver. The second time, the definite article, the deceiver. And he further describes him as the Antichrist. There are many Antichrists, as rendered in the New King James as an Antichrist. It's all of those who deny that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. That's an Antichrist. You see, anti, opposed to Christ, Jesus Christ. It leaves no doubt then also that Satan is the one who peddles this type of false doctrine. The sad thing is it also comes from pulpits these days, from churches that claim to be Christian churches. But the Apostle Paul warned about this. I turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Like John, Paul was concerned about truth and the truth of the gospel, protecting the truth and preaching the truth of the gospel. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul warned with this warning, "Now the Spirit especially says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of devils," or doctrines of demons. So deceiving spirits, there will be deceivers, you see, imposters, and so we have to be on guard against that. So in John chapter 7, 2 John chapter 7, John tells us how to recognize this deceiver, and then in verse 8 he tells us how to regard this deceiver. Look at verse 8. He says, "Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward." John says that we are to regard them basically here as a threat, these false teachers, to regard them as a threat and as a thief. He says, "Look to yourselves." That's how it's translated in the King James and in the New King James. It's actually a warning with a sudden, short sharpness to it. In other words, what we would do today would probably be yell out something like, "Watch out!" Thus the title for the sermon today. Watch out. Because that's actually what John is doing here. He's getting your attention with a sudden sharp warning. Watch out. Be careful. Watch out for yourself. It's a sharp contrast to the text that comes before this, because John had opened the letter with praise and congratulation at the start of it. But now there's this sharp warning. You know, hospitality is to be a Christian virtue. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Just back a few pages from where we are here. Hebrews chapter 13. Some people believe this was written by the Apostle Paul. Others not. I tend to fall in that camp that I do believe that the Apostle Paul wrote it, and that he wrote it anonymously because of the fact that the Hebrews wouldn't read it if they knew it was from Paul, one that they considered to be a traitor against them. He was Saul of Tarsus, but then was converted and became the great Apostle Paul. But I think, again, he left his name off of it on purpose. But in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 1, the author says, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels." It's always enjoyable to get to know a brother or sister in Christ that we haven't met before, isn't it? It just always seems to be a fun time to extend hospitality to them, to spend some time together. How much we learn from each other just in casual conversation is amazing, and especially when it turns to things about God and the Word of God and the work of God. Many times, as missionaries pass through here and we get to meet them for the first time, we learn about the work of the Lord in other parts of the world. And it's an opportunity, and you can imagine at this time when churches were held in homes, that it was an opportunity to call in friends and family and neighbors to come hear them, fellow believers, and just for a fun time of fellowship together around the Lord. Still true today. But we got to be careful. We must take the warning of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesian elders to heart for ourselves. Turn back with me there to Acts chapter 20. Paul was concluding a missionary journey here. He didn't go into Ephesus, but the leaders of the church of Ephesus came out to meet him, and then he gave them a warning there about what was going to happen in the future, and for them to be on guard and watch out for it, and it's much like what John is warning against here. Acts chapter 20, let's start reading with verse 28. The Apostle Paul said, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." Again, proof that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, shedding the blood of God on the cross of Calvary. He purchased the church with his own blood. "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Watch out for these false teachers. We'd like to extend hospitality and generosity to everyone. We'd like to reach out to everyone with the completely uncritical nature of their doctrine. We'd like to take everybody at face value. But when it comes to the teaching of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, if we are naive of what they believe about that, then our naivety could be peril for us. It could invite peril. Yes, we can entertain angels unawares, but unfortunately, it's just as possible to entertain devils unawares. And so we must know something about them. No wonder John's warning here is short and blunt. Look out. Watch out for yourselves. We're to be on guard against those who teach error. They're to be regarded as a threat and as a thief. Don't forget that part of it as well. Verse 8 again, he says, "Look to yourselves, watch out, that we do not lose those things which we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward." How frustrating is it to work hard on something and then have it all just go away? Just poof, just like that. In 1982, in high school, I attended a class on computers. That was cutting edge at the time. The Tandy TRS-80. Anybody remember that? You had this big floppy disk, about this big, that you had to stick. Well, that's a little bit of an exaggeration. But younger people, it was a disk that you had to stick that into the computer for the computer to boot up. Now, you could boot up the computer without... Well, there was a run disk that you had to put in. Then you took that out and then you put in another computer, another disk. And you had to have that in there. You could work without it, but if you didn't put it in there at the start, then you could not save your work. So, one computer class in 1982, I forgot to do that, and it still sticks in my brain, if you can't tell. A whole class time of working on a program that at the end of class, I could not save because I forgot to put the disk in. How frustrating that is. How disheartening that is. During the pandemic, people weren't going anywhere. They weren't doing much of anything. Cameron and I decided to plant a flower garden in our front yard. And the very day we planted the flower garden, something happened. We got up the next morning and our flowers had been cut. How disheartening is that? I mean, why would a neighbor do this to us, right? So I set up a camera. We redid all of it again, all of that hard work. And I set up a camera that night to catch the culprit. And I caught the culprit, six of them, deer. So not much you can do about that. I'm sure you have your own examples. It's just so disappointing to see all of your hard work go down the drain. Listen, a believer cannot lose their salvation. I firmly believe that, and that's what I teach. However, we can lose our reward. We can lose a reward that we would have gotten in heaven. It's a serious thing to be led astray by somebody's false doctrine. We must know the truth, you see, in order to be able to stand on guard against the false. Paul reminds us on several occasions that we must all one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ to answer for the things that we've done and to receive reward or lose reward. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. while you're going there, I'll tell you that in Romans chapter 14 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then also in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul said, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And he elaborates a little further in this passage here, which is why I wanted you to turn here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting with verse 11, he says, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Again, I said, this is a foundational truth of Christianity, that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh that came and died on the cross for us. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold or silver or precious stones or wood, hay, or straw, or stubble, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it. What day? I believe it's that day that we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each man's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. We'll lose a reward. Our hard work, poof, it'll vanish right before our eyes. And we will not receive a reward. We'll still be saved. We shall still be saved. Can't lose our salvation. But yes, it is definitely possible to lose rewards that we could have earned on behalf of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Those who succumb to the false doctrine, they're not only in danger themselves, but also they put other people in peril around them. Their family, their friends. You can negate a great deal of good work that you've done in the past by becoming a victim of one of these thieves, as John presents. Any form of compromise with them is a danger to the doctrine, as we see in verse 9. Look at verse 9. He says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. John draws a contrast now between those who abandon the truth and those who abide in the truth. Either one abides in the truth of the doctrine or one does not abide in the truth of the doctrine. You notice John just puts it plain like that. There's no room for sitting on the fence here. There's no middle ground in the battle for truth. It all boils down to the doctrine that we teach and that we hold. In the very early days after Christ, apostolic doctrine went unchallenged, but John is living now at the end of that age when the apostolic doctrine is challenged. And the Apostle Paul foresaw it getting worse and worse, that a time would come when people as a whole would not endure sound doctrine. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul starts out in 2 Timothy chapter 4 with a charge to Timothy. He says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His approaching in His kingdom, preach the word. What word is it that the Apostle Paul is charging Timothy to preach? This word, the word of God, the word of truth, we could say. Preach the word and be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching, with patience and doctrine. Teach people. Why? Because look at the next verse now. 2 Timothy 4:3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And of course, that is false teachers. Truth always comes down to the doctrine that you teach. It was true then, it's true today. We're inundated with cults today that attack the fundamentals of the foundation of our Christian faith. They decry the doctrine that we stand on because they say it's divisive. And it's an obstacle to their vision of a unified global church. And so they stand in opposition against us. But listen, neither Jesus, nor the Apostle Paul, nor John, nor any of the other New Testament writers will let us get away with dumping doctrine for the sake of unity and peace. with other people. It is not to be done. John put it bluntly. Either you hold to the historic doctrines of the Christian faith or you don't. Either you stand for the truth of the Word of God or you don't. If you do, you're a genuine believer, united with the Father and the Son. If you don't, then you're deceived, folks. You're not standing with God. You do not have God, John says. God is not on your side. Not many of these days care to have these issues so cut and dry like that. But that's the way it is with God's Word. Truth is truth. There's no room for error. These people were a danger at the door, he says. When the false teachers come around, John says, we are to refuse them hospitality. Look at verse 10. Start at verse 10. He says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, the doctrine of truth, of the Word of God, do not receive him into your house. Not receive him into your house. The place to settle this issue, see, is at the door. Before this person even comes into your house, you are to know something about them. If this person is not a person that believes in the sound doctrine of Christ, his deity, his virgin birth, his immaculate life, his miracles and teaching, his atoning death, his resurrection, his ascension, his enthronement, his coming again, we're not to offer them hospitality. We're not to give them a stage. We're not to give them a platform. John boils it all down to one major issue, whether they believe or deny that Jesus is God in the flesh. Because when you take that away, again, you have nothing else left to stand on. You're actually taking away the very thing that gives salvation to mankind. If Jesus Christ is not God in the flesh who shed God's blood on the cross of Calvary for us, then there is no way of salvation. Works won't do it, folks. You can't be good enough. Two major cults in our day specialize in going from door to door, peddling their false doctrine. The Mormons and the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The Mormons, also called the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses. Yes, I name names because I want you to know that. And I want you to know this about them, that they are heretics who do not believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. They reject the teaching of the Trinitarian God, and they reject that Jesus Christ is co-equal, God Almighty, come to us in the flesh. Jehovah's Witnesses will say that Jesus is a Son of God, but they will not affirm that He is the Son of God. That is, that He is the second person of the triune Godhead. They'll try to prove their point from John's own gospel, particularly John chapter 1 and verse 1, which in their Bible, known as the New World Translation, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. And they'll tell you that's the way it was supposed to be translated because the definite article does not precede God there. So it's not that the Word was the God, but it's that the Word was a God. In the King James and New King James, it just says, and the Word was God, capital G. And of course, saying the same as the God. But what they ignore in Greek is a rule that's known as Caldwell's rule, which states this. Definite predicate nouns which precede the verb usually do lack the definite article. In other words, the word God here, the definite predicate noun that precedes the verb, usually does in the Greek lack the definite article before it. And here's another thing about the Jehovah's Witnesses Bible, the New World Translation, is that they translate it as God, capital G, in John chapter 1 and verse 6, and verse 12, and verse 13, and verse 18, even though the phraseology in the Greek is exactly the same. The definite article does not appear in the Greek in those other verses, and yet they'll acknowledge that that's speaking of the God. But they change it in verse 1 to suit their own doctrine, you see. So they violate their own rules of translation and discredit their own argument. Of such false teachers, John said, meet them at the door and do not invite them in. Don't let them in your house. Send them away without so much as even a handshake. Look at it again. Let's read verses 10 and 11. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. A person who peddles this false doctrine, they forfeit the right to our hospitality, because we want no part of what they're doing. No part of it or in it. To receive him or her into one's house, as you would a believer, is in fact to be disloyal to our Lord, whom this person rejects. We got to be careful. Because when we accept them, you see, we give this intruder, this imposter, an opportunity to make new friends and new contacts, to peddle their false doctrine. We have to expose them. Don't legitimize their doctrine by inviting them in. Don't put yourself in peril, as well as your friends and your family and your neighbors. Many people are so afraid today of being labeled a bigot. You know, won't take a stand for truth, because then that makes us stand out, and then we get called names like bigot. And so they consider such admonitions from Scripture to be harsh, even unchristian, out of touch with the spirit of this age, you see. But dear brothers and sisters, the rule still stands. Don't let them in. Please, I beg you. Paul gave much the same advice when writing to the Romans in Romans chapter 16, if you'd like to turn with me there. At the close of the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul said, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and what? Avoid them. That's exactly right. Know who they are and avoid them. Verse 18, for those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. John, like a true Christian gentleman that he was, he doesn't want to close this letter on an unpleasant note, so he had some concluding remarks here, two of them. We note, first of all, what he expected for the future in verse 12. Turn back with me there. 3 John, verse 12. He says, having many things to write to you, I do not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. Just thinking of this lady and her situation, or this church and their situation. If you recall last week, there's some debate about whether it was a specific person or whether it's talking about sister churches here. It seems like thoughts just began to tumble into the great apostle's mind, and he didn't want to write all of that. What was it? More about false teaching and their teachers, or more about the true Jesus and his gospel, or more about the Old Testament prophets and their prophecies, or maybe some of the apocalyptic type of prophecies from Daniel and Zechariah? I mean, we don't know. But John had a better idea than writing a long letter. He wanted to go visit and sit down face to face. How great is that? I mean, it's good to write a letter to somebody, but isn't it much better to just be in their presence and sit face to face? I suppose in these days we can be thankful for things like Zoom and Microsoft Teams and FaceTime on a phone. You know, just making a phone call, now you can actually see them as you talk to them. Messaging apps where you can leave a video message for somebody, like Marco Polo, if you haven't heard of that one. I know some of you use that. But man, face-to-face interaction, that's so much better than just receiving a letter or a text, we would say, these days. Whether he made that trip or not, we don't know. But at least the thoughts was there. And then finally, we see what he extended to his friend in verse 13 as we close. The children of your elect sister greet you. Again, many believe that these were sisters of a local church. And then again, many believe that they were sister local churches in a particular neighborhood or an area, such as when the Apostle Paul wrote the letter Galatians. Well, it wasn't one church. There was an area of Galatia that there were several churches in that area. Iconium, Lystra, just to name a few. And so the letter of Galatians was written to those sister churches in that area. So it could be that's the case here, that John is writing to sister churches. Either way, it's a final gesture of goodwill toward this elect lady or this church whom he did not wish to hurt or harm in any way. So he extended these final warm greetings to them. Just another demonstration of John's love and tenderness in his old age, the gentler side of one of the sons of thunder. The Apostle John wanted Christian teachers that would teach truth. He wanted Christians to learn truth. Truth and not error. He wanted us to believe that truth. Again, to notice the error, you have to know the truth. You have to study the Word of God in order to guard yourself from error, from the deceivers, from the imposters. Our lives can be built only on the foundation of God's truth. And if we lose sight of that, then we run the risk of losing a reward that we could have earned on behalf of our Savior. Let me urge you to live for the truth, to look for the truth, to long for the truth of God in every area of your life. We must heed the words of John here. Sound biblical doctrine is essential, and it must be guarded at all costs. We must take the stand for it. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for this time we've had to look into your word, and we thank you for the warning that we find from this fellow brother, from this great apostle. We just pray, Father, that we do indeed take it to heart, understanding that in order to take a stand against error, we must know truth. May we be willing, Father, to spend the time with you, in fellowship with you around the Word, to study, to come to know what the truth is. Father, we just thank you and praise you for all that you do for us, have continued to do for us, and will do for us in heaven. May we have that long-range view in mind each and every day of our lives as we live it, to understand that we are not living for ourselves, we are living as a testimony on behalf of our loving Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we don't look for reward or accolades of our own, but only so that we can earn it on behalf of Him, in His name, to His honor and His glory. It's in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we ask this prayer and give you all the praise. Amen.